We're going to try to finish relationship to God in creation this week. I don't think we're going to get into relationship to God in sin, and I apologize. I hope we'd be able to get to that, but there's just a lot here, so bear with me, and hopefully we can enjoy it together. So, relationship to God in creation. Chip Ingram was one of the regular speakers at Moody's Founders Week, where I went to college, and God had a lot to teach me, especially that first semester, about my relationship to Him, how it should look, how it needed to change, some of the perspective I needed to have. And two things Chip said that day, or actually he spoke a couple days, but two things he said kind of kept that process going. It kept me a little bit more on track that semester. One of them was, perception is everything. What we think people think of us determines how we respond to them. And that really hit me. And then he went on to say, that works as well with God. What we think God thinks of us, much of the time will determine how we respond to Him. So I was challenged that day to start understanding how God thinks about me so that I could respond to Him more accurately. And then he said one other thing. What comes to your mind, or on the screen of your mind, what pops up on the screen of your mind when the word God is spoken, is the number one most important thing in your life. And as God has walked with me, and as He's continually growing me, or I hope continually growing me, that has become something that I completely agree with. What comes up on the screen of my mind when I think about God is the most important thing in my life. I need to understand who God is. If I have a misperception of how God sees me, how I respond to Him is going to be fundamentally, from the very core of it, it's going to be skewed because I don't understand my relationship with Him. So my goal for these weeks that I'm here with y'all and for my time in God's Word is to learn to hear God's Word correctly, to listen to His voice, especially in this Genesis account. And then to understand more deeply my true relationship with this Savior that I've come to understand is the I am with you. So before we begin today, I'd like to go over just a couple quick points from last week. I think the creation account is what we would call anthropocentric. In other words, it's all about man. It's just God is creating a world specifically for us. Remember, we know who God is by His actions, and then we know why He acts because of who He is. So in that creation account, we see the provisions of God in creation reflect a parent expecting a child. He's creating this perfect cocoon, haven, glorious world for man. There's a significance to God seeing. Remember last week we talked about God sees to it for us. He always sees in a position of having done something or being about to do something, or as doing something already specifically beneficial to man. So we learned a new name for God, El Roy. Hagar called Him El Roy, the God who sees to it for me. And then again, notice there's a significance to naming in Scripture. We're going to run into that again. In the ancient Near East, to name something means to claim power and authority over it. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 1 where we left off last week in verse 26. The theme of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is man is made in the image of God. So, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So why is God speaking to Himself? Is He just talking to Himself like, well, I think I'm going to do something next? I don't think so. I think the reason God refers to Himself in the plural is He wants us to know that what He's about to do, He's in complete agreement with Himself. The whole Trinity is involved, and they're all in agreement. They're all in unity about what is going to happen next. This is also kind of a verbal highlighting. He's highlighting, He's setting off this part of what's going to happen next. This is something different. This isn't what we've seen before. Always before, it's been let there be. And now we've got God saying, let us make. So if you're hearing this for the first time, you're going, oh, this is going to be different. Oh, well, let us make what? Well, all of a sudden, this creation story has become much more personal for our hero, Elohim. So he's going to let us make what? Not something according to its kind. This creation is going to be known as man, and this is going to be something unprecedented in all of eternity. This creation, man, is going to be in God's image. This idea of in God's image is an intrinsic relational concept. The intrinsic nature of man's being in the image of God is going to be relationally defined. So man is intrinsically in God's nature, but we're going to see that through his relationships. So our author has 2 points that he wants to make, 2 definite points. Man is special, the special creature, the pinnacle and point behind all of creation. So man is special. God is doing something different. He's setting it off. And man is like God in that man is in the image of God. So what about this is Moses going to bring out to us and God through Moses is going to show? What must man be in order to be like God? Notice here, he must be male and female. So until now, everything has been according to its kind. Gender hasn't been an issue. Moses and God haven't talked about the gender of the animals. He hasn't said male and female. He created them, the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. They weren't important. But in order for man to be in God's image, and what else is an image but a reflection? So in order for man to reflect who God is, he must be created as male and female. So I think to be in God's image, you have to be some sort of relational human being. Being a person is more than being a mass of biological functions. There's something greater to being a person than just being a body that works. To be a person requires somebody else, an other person, in order to reflect God's image correctly. I think that's going to be important. So one of the first relationships that is relationally defined is man is given authority over the creatures. So what does God say? God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God makes sure that nothing is left out. They are given authority over everything, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air from day 5 and over the livestock and all the creatures that move on the ground from day 6 and over all the earth. So Moses has highlighted previously in chapter 1 how God is an authority over all creation. So to immediately bring us on board with man being in God's image, he clearly points out that man, like God, is now in authority over creation. And we're going to see more of that, and we're going to understand that further in chapter 2. But for now, we know that man, to be in the image of God, a 3-in-1 God, has to be male and female to reflect that relationship. In verse 27 especially, it says twice that man was created, this word bara, in God's image. And the third time it says that man was created bara, male and female. The singular word for man, Adam, is created in a plurality known as male and female. So I think this ties into what we've already seen previously when it says, and God, the word Elohim is singular. It's a singular noun, said in plurality, let us make man in our image. So here's a statement to remember for the next couple of weeks, because I think this is going to come out for us. For man to be in the image of God, there must be an other in order for mankind to truly reflect God's relationship to himself. We have a triune God, and God created them male and female, and the third person in that relationship is God himself. So they have 3 people in that relationship. Notice with me in verse 28, there's a blessing. God blessed them. Every time God creates life, a new kind of life, he blesses it. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's a blessing, not necessarily a command. Blessings were usually given in the command form. So this is a blessing. And what is God blessing? He's blessing them with a continuation of life. He's also setting a theme for what the offspring of man is going to do. He's setting a theme for the seed of man, and he's setting a theme for life itself. So man is blessed with propagation and he is given authority. So now we are in chapter verse 29. God says, "Behold, I have given you," again, this is his provision, "I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, so to the rest of the life, and to the bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So he has blessed them with the continuation of life, which includes food. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, now is the superlative. It was very good. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We're not done understanding the depth of the creation of man, but Moses, our brilliant author, is going to interject a theme that he's got to weave in before we're going to fully understand man. So he's going to interject part of the relationship of God in his creation to man. This is called Sabbath rest. So we're going to put man and woman on hold for right now. Don't worry, we'll pick them up again. We're not going to leave them hanging. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't have chapter and verse delineations, which those can get really confusing. Ethan and I talked about that last week. It's really frustrating for me sometimes. Why would Moses drop his thought off in the middle of creation and hasn't gotten to the seventh day and he starts chapter 2? So just remember with me that chapter 2 is just a way to find this next portion of Scripture. It wasn't inspired. It's just a tool. So on the end of day 6, beginning the seventh day, Moses is going to tell us some very important things. The seventh day is different from the previous days. God is doing something completely different. Again, notice with me, good hermeneutics, what is not said. This day that has been sanctified according to some Bibles, and we'll read it here, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So again, we're noticing what is not said on this day that has been sanctified, a word that means to be set apart. Some translations call it God made it holy, which literally means he made it other. So this day that has been set apart is something that is completely other, is a day where we do not see two things. We do not see God speaking, and we do not see God working. And all the other times God has spoken and has come into being, he has worked, he has made, and he's not doing that. Instead, God is only blessing this day, and he's making it other. He's making it holy like he is holy. This day is holy. Repetition is very important. I couldn't let this go. It's kind of a side note, but just to let you know how brilliant Moses was, there's a theme of 7 in this whole first chapter. It's incredible. But if you notice, this is the 7th paragraph in which we're going to find the details about the 7th day. And then 3 times we're going to see, as a number of emphasis, we're going to see something repeated 3 times. We have 3 sentences with 7 words. And in the middle of those 7 words is the phrase, the seventh day. So there must be something very important about the seventh day. And then this 7th paragraph has a word total of 35, which is 5 times 7. So that's probably not just a coincidence. So with the repetition of 7 words, what is Moses showing us about this important day? God has set it apart for rest. This is a beautiful rest. This is a complete fulfillment. What has happened? Everything has been created, and God has sat back and said, "It is all very good." Perfection and order are complete on the earth, and now there is rest. This is a physical and a spiritual rest. And something I had never noticed before, but this rest does not get interrupted until chapter 3, when God starts working one more time. It says in chapter 3, Yahweh God made. This is the first time it uses made again. Yahweh God made, one of the same words that's used in the creation account, garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So this rest is perfect in a perfect world with a perfect place for mankind. And here is man in his relationship to God fulfilled in the rest of chapter 2. 2 verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." So Moses has finished giving us a broad outline of the entire scope of creation. He's hit all the key points that we needed to see. And then he's going to go from seeing that broad overview to narrowing back down on the creation of man back on day six. And we do this today on TV. We have what we call flashbacks. So Moses is giving us a flashback. This isn't anything completely different. He's just going back to the scene because now we have a fuller understanding, a fuller appreciation of what's going to happen now that we know the whole story. So Moses is saying, This is what the sky and earth and everything in between were like when God created them. There are three key points he's going to make. He's going to highlight three key points about this paradise known as earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. I was always confused by that first statement. There was no shrub of the field, no plant of the earth. That always had me confused because according to what Moses said earlier, plants were already around. I thought they were here. So what is he saying? Is he saying that man was formed on day three or two or four? Or when is he saying that man was formed? Well, then I had to go back and look at the whole context again to see why this makes sense. Remember, Moses has spent an entire, for us, a chapter describing paradise on earth. And he spent that whole chapter making that point. He hasn't let go of that theme yet. So here is why this place is still paradise. Moses is going to give us negative imagery with some new information to show us why this place is still paradise. Something bad has not yet taken place. There's something bad that his readers would be familiar with that wasn't on the earth yet. So what was it? Well, this shrub of the field and plant of the field, this last word, plant of the field, is Aseb Hasada. They're pointing toward the wild plants we're going to see in chapter 3, verse 18. Remember, God calls the curse of the ground into place, and thorns and thistles, kos vadardar, and plants of the field, Aseb Hasada, are going to be part of man's curse. So there are no wild plants yet on the earth. There are no thorns and thistles. The ground is not cursed yet. So part of paradise, readers, understand with me, there are no thorns and thistles yet. The earth is not cursed. For what? For Yahweh God had not sent rain upon the earth. Why did it rain? Chapter 6. There was an abominable sinfulness on the earth. And God sent rain and flooded the earth to crush man's wickedness. That was a result of the fall. So there was no rain on the earth. So there was no rain in judgment for sin. So we have no wild plants, no thorns and thistles. The curse on the ground has not yet happened. And we have no judgment on the earth for sin by rain. And what else? What other terrible thing has not happened yet? There was no man to work the ground. Man has not yet been cursed to have to work the ground and grow crops by the sweat of his brow. So this is going to be an important verse. Hold on to this thought for later on. Man having to work the ground to cultivate it is on the same level for Moses as the earth being cursed with thorns and thistles and wild plants and the flood from rain happening on the earth. So hermeneutics, hold on to that idea real quick. And then understand, but a mist used to rise, or streams came up, one of the two, don't know which, came up from the earth to water the whole surface of the ground. So earth in this time of its perfectness, before these three tragedies had happened, this world was paradise. Genesis 2:7. So here we get into the creation of man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed, ruach, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, a better word for that is soul. A lot of translations have being or creature. Better idea is soul. This is a very different word, this word formed. The Lord God formed man. So far, God has done a very general making. This word is used for a physical activity done with your hands, usually used in connection with making of clay pots. Interesting how Paul may have gotten that idea for the New Testament. So God has gone from making to forming man with his hands, an intimacy. It's a personal touch. It's intentional. And he forms him out of what? Of the dust of the ground. Why does Moses go back to say he was formed of the dust of the ground? Previously in chapter 1, he just said man was made in the image of God. Why do we need to know that he was formed of the dust of the ground? Well, remember, God has made man in the image of God, in his own image. Well, remember Pharaoh? There was a saying back in Egyptian times that Pharaoh is in the image of Ra. So what does Moses need to point out to make sure that we don't put mankind only on the level of being a spiritual being like God, too much like God, and not a creature of God? Well, he's made out of the dust of the ground. So man is in the image of God, but remember, readers, remember, he's not like Pharaoh in the image of Ra. He is a creature. So there's also, I think, a pointing forward, because when God makes something good out of the dust of the ground comes this beautiful crowning point of creation, an eternal soul breathed into a living creature. But when man tries to seize his own view of good and evil, he will sift back into the dust from which he has been made. And the earth is going to swallow him back into her dusty mouth, something she was never created to do. So we've got a beautiful picture here. Out of the ground, out of dust, God creates the pinnacle of creation. And it makes it even worse when that man sifts back into dust. And again, man became a living soul. God has breathed into his nostrils the ruach of life. And that has become the creation of a living soul. 8 through 14. Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The first name is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. I was never quite sure why Moses included all of that, but he's going back and summing up. Before there were wild plants on the earth, before God had sent judgment of rain on the earth, before man was required to work the ground, God made man, and he planted a garden for him, and he put him in the garden. But remember, Moses is picking out certain details that are really important for us to understand. So why does he include this stuff about Eden with all these rivers and this? That doesn't seem to quite make sense to me. God planted a garden in Eden. I always got confused because we always call it the Garden of Eden, but he says he planted a garden in Eden. So it seems that Eden was a larger place than just the garden. So it's not just a garden, but there's this place called Eden where a garden is planted toward the east. In this place called Eden. There's only one other place, and if y'all will turn with me to Nehemiah 9, verse 25. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, it's in here somewhere. Nehemiah 9, 25. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of homes full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and we translated it, and reveled in your great goodness. That word reveled, literally they Edenized in the goodness of God. The Greek word that they translated this word was paradosis, or we get the word paradise. So in the middle of paradise, on the east side, God planted a garden. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe where the thief was going to see him that very day when they died. So God planted a garden in this beautiful place of Eden, a place of delight and goodness, a place of Edenizing. And he put the man in the garden there. This put is very important, if only because it's going to set off the other put we're going to see or place. It's putting someone in a certain place or location. The next time we see put, it's going to be very different. Same word in English, completely different word in Hebrew. So God is making something good for man. Eden was a place they called paradise, and God created a garden. He created a garden with an orchard, with every tree that was good for food. So all the fruit and good food-bearing trees, so God is once more provided for man. Everything man could ask for. It's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's paradise. There's a garden in the middle of paradise with everything that man could need to eat. And in the middle of the garden grew the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have you noticed any concentric circles so far? We've got paradise and then a garden and then the middle of the garden. So what's important about that? Well, we have a place of delight with a garden with everything good for man. In the middle, we have life and the knowledge of good and evil. The middle area is where man is closest to God. Sure sounds a lot to me like what Moses would have been thinking of when he looked at the tabernacle. You have an outer court, and then an inner court, and then a holy of holies where you have access to good and evil's perfect source of knowledge and life. Closer and closer to the center where God is. And then out of this whole area of Eden, there's a river. What's important about a river? Well, a river in that time was a picture of an outflowing or an outpouring of life. So out of Eden flows life. And it divides and surrounds two areas that are full of gold and precious stones. What's important about that? Well, it sounds a lot to me like the New Jerusalem when it's described, full of gold, good gold, and precious stones. It's a symbol of richness, which a lot of times is a symbol of the glory of God's presence, like in the temple. So we've got provision, we've got fullness, we've got the glory of God's fullness and his being here with man. So 2:15 through 17, moving on. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What's in a word? Put and cultivate it and keep it. Those three words have completely changed my understanding of this part of Genesis. So walk with me. It's kind of like my understanding of Yahweh changed. So walk with me through this. This word put is different from verse 8. It is a term used as to dedicate unto God, like in the temple. So God put man in the garden. It is also used to put at rest in safety. I think both of the understandings are to be understood here. So let's back up a little bit. Then Yahweh God took the man and dedicated him to himself and put him to spiritual rest in safety in the Garden of Eden. Eden, that's a beginning. So that's the beginning of my change of understanding. So he put him as a dedication unto himself, at spiritual rest and safety in the Garden of Eden. To do what? To cultivate it and keep it. That was a warning sign to me, because if he put him at rest, it doesn't make sense that he put him at rest to cultivate and keep. That was one warning sign. That was, I went back and looked at what we just talked about. Remember, Moses said that putting man to work the land was part of a curse on the level with the flood and the curse on the earth. So something did not seem right. So, God has placed man in a temple type of dedication to himself and put him at spiritual rest. For what? Well, to do these two verbs, which are ovd and shamra. And here they both have a feminine ending, which is laovda and ulashomra. How much does that help you? About as much as it helped me. It's kind of like in Spanish, where if something's got a feminine ending, you've got to say la. Or if it's got a masculine ending, you say el. So what's happened here is that garden is a masculine noun. So if you use these two verbs with it, it would be like for us saying la taco or el fiesta. Boy, you sound like a gringo there. So it doesn't work. So no la taco, no el fiesta. These two verbs together, everywhere else, are always understood as to worship or serve and obey. So if we're doing good hermeneutics, we've got to look at where they work everywhere else. We've got to look at how the verbs work. So if the feminine suffix on here, the ah, the A-H, can also mean emphasis in Hebrew. So what would happen if we read it this way? Does it work in the context of what we're reading? Then Yahweh God took the man and dedicated him to himself and put him to spiritual rest in the Garden of Eden to worship, exclamation point, and obey, exclamation point. Does that work in the further context? I think so. Because up until now, there is no command by God. There is no command to cultivate and keep. He says you are to freely eat from any tree of the garden. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the first command. Freely eat. Freely eat from any tree. It doesn't sound like freely would be so much a part of gardening. So freely eat. So when we are at spiritual rest, there is always one thing expected of us to stay in that rest. What is it? It's obedience. Notice God's expansive generosity here. Freely eat from any of these trees, Adam. I planted them for you. Eat from them freely. I just require one thing in this paradise. Obey me, and that you do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trust me. Place your faith in my perfect knowledge of what is tov, what is good and what is ra, what is evil for you. Do not seek to see it for yourself. Okay, so then Yahweh God took the man and dedicated him to himself and put him to spiritual rest and safety in the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. Makes sense to me that man's purpose on the earth is to worship and obey God. That seems to make sense with the rest of Scripture. Why would God need in a perfect paradise with no chaos to disorder it? Why would he need a man to cultivate the land and keep it? There is no sin to cause boundaries for plants to be crossed. There is no chaos to fight back in this earth. There are no thorns and thistles yet grown up that will choke the life out of the plants that you desire to grow. Man doesn't need to be there to pull them out. What else is there to do in a perfect paradise created specifically for you but to worship the creator of that place and trust him in perfect obedience that what he asks of you will only be tov, good for you. He only asks you to enjoy the good and trust God and obey him. I don't like to go too far outside of the passage we're in, but Hebrews 4 really put a lot of light on this for me. So if you'll turn one more time outside of this passage to Hebrews 4 with me. I'm going to start in verse 4. For as he, God, has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, the Israelites, failed to enter because of what? Because of disobedience. They failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, like the Sabbath day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, justice has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So does it make sense to me in context? Does it make sense to me with the rest of Scripture? Yes. I think man was put in the garden for his purpose of worshiping and obeying. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. You will surely die, and the rest of the Pentateuch is used for someone who's been convicted and judged under the death penalty. In Leviticus, the person who has come under this death penalty is supposed to be stoned. So here, I think what we're seeing is that man was made to live forever. He was created for that purpose, to live forever, but his, if you want to call it immortality, is based on his access to the tree of life in the center, where his most direct access to God is. If he transgresses his purpose in creation to worship and obey, then he comes under the death penalty, and his life and his purpose on the earth are forfeit. If he mistrusts God's gift of the good to him, then he will have to decide for himself what is toh and what is ra, what is good and what is evil. To us, or independent Americans, that doesn't sound so bad. But to Moses, that's a fate worse than death. It's supposed to give you the idea of a living death, because you don't know what is good and evil for you. Only God knows what is good and evil for you. And if you are making those decisions, then you are living death. That gives you kind of a sickening feeling in the pit of your stomach if you're hearing this for the first time, if you're not used to it like we are. If you try to choose for yourself what is good and what is bad, you are no longer living, Adam. You're just breathing to death, and your body's going to die too. So there's supposed to be a shiver up your spine, and you're supposed to have kind of a bad feeling about this. You've seen the thorns on the earth. You've felt the thistles as you've farmed the earth. You've sweat and toiled on the farms of Goshen if you're an Israelite coming out of Egypt. Rain has fallen on your face. You can feel death and chaos just around the corner in the story, but it's not here yet. Adam is still in perfect peace and perfect rest. You're waiting for something to change, but it's not happening yet. And what happens next is beautiful. It's beautiful enough to take your mind off of the worst part of the story. Paradise is going to get better for Adam. 2:18, then Yahweh said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, or a helper corresponding to him, or a helper mirror to him." It's a big red light in this whole narrative. So far, everything has been good, very good, but now God is saying, it's not good. Whoa, what's not good? Just like it wasn't worth God calling the dividing of the sky from the two layers of water good, this is even worse than that, because something is not finished. It is not good when man does not have someone corresponding to him. God is going to show us one more time he knows the good for man. This is going to be the ultimate good for man, the ultimate in creation to make man complete, perfect, to be able to call him good. This is the climax of man's story. Notice again, God says, "I will make." This is singular. I will make. I think it's probably because only one soul is being formed here, unlike in chapter 1. It's a difference from the full expression of the image of God in us. They are not us yet. 19 through 20. "Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for man, there was not found a helper corresponding to him." God really loves to keep us guessing. He said he's going to create a helper, and then he starts creating all these birds and fish and brings them in front of man. Notice again, man names all the creatures. This word is actually the idea of a genus name in biology. So we get the word name from the Latin word noun, which part of this was translated from Latin. So Adam nouns all the creatures. He gives them who they are. And by giving them who they are, again, God is intrinsically showing man's relationship to the animals. He relates to them as God relates to them. He has authority and power over them. Just like when God says in Exodus 7:1, "I will make you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh," he is making man as God to the animals. Man will be the image of God to the animals and power and authority over them. Secondly, what's Adam doing while all these animals are coming to him? He's going, "Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. Adam, Mr. and Mrs. Stork, Mr. and Mrs. Fish, Mr. Adam, I'm alone." He's not complete yet. What is Adam looking for? He's very smart, so he knows that all these are all beasts. They're all in subjection to me. There's no one corresponding to me. Who is the other that is going to save Adam from loneliness, from isolation, and from not being complete? Nothing yet corresponds to Adam. Nothing yet reflects the image of God back to Adam. And Adam probably thought to himself, just like God did, God is right. This is not good. So God is going to set a pattern here for his relationship and provision for man. 21 through 24, real quick. Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ish, because she was taken out of Isha." When man needs something and God provides it for him, for his relationship to God to be complete, God intervenes without man's help. Just like Abraham later on when it comes to the covenant, Adam goes into a deep sleep known as a coma. God put Adam into a coma. Adam is completely non-functioning right now other than staying alive. When he closes his eyes, his need is not met yet. And when he opens his eyes without any help from him at all, something is good. When he closed his eyes, it was not good. When he opens his eyes, something is good. God has provided for him beautifully and completely out of God's own abundant goodness. God doesn't need man's help to make anything toe. He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh. I don't know if y'all see what I see, but the idea here is when you order from Salt Lick and you get ribs, he takes the rib with meat out of it, and then he closes it up with flesh. So he doesn't just take the nice clean bone and pull it out of Adam, which is kind of what I saw before. He rips a gaping hole out of the guy's side while he's in a coma. I'm glad he's in a coma for this. He rips flesh and bone out of Adam. And from that, from the very basis of bone and flesh, he creates woman out of the basic stuff that makes man what he is. Yahweh God fashioned woman. This is a different word than we had for form. So we had made, which was generic. We have formed, which is using hands like for a clay pot. And then we have fashioned. He fashioned Isha, the woman. It's the idea of making a beautiful piece of jewelry or of creating an artistic thing of delight and beauty. It's a personal, intimate touch, but this one is gloriously beautiful. And this person is a helper, a mirror to Adam, someone opposite to him. The word literally means opposite, someone opposite to him. This is man's mirror, and when he wakes up, he sees the other that will save him from the not good that God saw. And God brings the woman to him, and he responds with the first poem in the Bible. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." This is exactly me in the feminine. I am Ish, she is Isha. We are the same, but masculine and feminine. We reflect God's image together. "For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This interesting side note Moses goes off here. But again, this is a plurality and unity. They shall become one flesh, cleaving to each other. And it's the man's job. Notice that. Becoming one flesh means complete identification to and service to your mate. It's not just physical intimacy, although it definitely that is part of it, but it means provisions for care of their health. It means provision of food for their nourishment. It means provision of shelter for their comfort and protection. The last thing from the scripture to notice today, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Everything is very good. So them being naked is still very good. No, this naked is the idea of a natural state of existence. Like if a Hebrew were to describe an animal state, they're naked. They don't have any clothes on. It's natural. It's good. It's normal. It's very different from the next time we're going to see naked. God has made everything good. He sat back. Everything is perfect. Everything is complete. There is no chaos. There is order. Everything is very good. And God enters his Sabbath rest on the seventh day, and that rest is not broken until 321. So real quick, what major points have we covered today? Man's purpose on this earth is to worship and obey. That understanding was huge for me. God does not need me to do other than what he calls me to do in obedience and worship to him. That's his purpose. I'm supposed to live my life in obedience and worship. Human existence began as a partnership between man and woman. Neither of them are complete without the other. God needs man and woman to be an image of his holy Trinitarian community of himself. He calls us now in the New Testament to be a body of Christ. We are not complete without the other. There is no church without others. We're going to delve a little bit more deeply into that next week. And God is showing us again through this passage, he is the only one who knows the good and the bad for us. We are not to choose for ourselves the good and the bad. We are to trust God for the good and the bad. Remember that thing Chip Ingram said that I said at the beginning of today, how you think about God determines how you will respond to him. This is how God thinks about you. You are special. You are intimately hand-formed by a God who knows you. He formed you in your mother's womb. Not like the man today, but he formed you in the mother's womb. He created a soul inside you. And he had created a perfect paradise for mankind, shaping it, crafting it, making it beautiful, making it safe, making it full of everything we could possibly need, providing for us in every way. And then God created mankind in a perfect image of himself, and he put us on this earth for the purpose of worshiping and obeying him. His name, Yahweh, requires faith. God with us requires faith. When we obey God, we are declaring, you alone, God, I am with you. Know what is good and what is evil for me. I will follow your direction. I will trust you to provide everything good for me, as you always have. I know who you are by your actions toward me, and now I know why you do what you do because of who you are. Chip said one other thing that day that made a lasting impression. He gave us a challenge. He said, make pursuing knowing God as he truly is your number one passion. Make pursuing knowing God as he truly is your number one passion. Genesis has helped me to see God more clearly for who he truly is. We all pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your creation of us, not in solidarity, not a solitary one person, but that you created us in a community to reflect yourself and your glory back to yourself, that you created us with an intimate touch, with a desire for relationship with us. I ask that that would be our number one passion, Lord, that we would pursue knowing you for who you are, foremost and utmost, that we would worship and obey you, that we would fulfill our purpose on this earth, despite the sin and the chaos and the disorder that surrounds us, that we would make our lives an image of you that reflects Christ as we should. I ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.